So, as Vincent has said, we're continuing a series of talks on Romans 8 that we've been calling Life in the Spirit. And we're coming to three verses in Romans 8 that many agree are amongst the most significant in the whole of Scripture. But before we get into the detail of those three verses, what have we learned so far in chapter 8 about those who live by the Spirit? I want you to cast your minds back to the beginning of January and turn in your Bibles to Romans 8, to the beginning of the chapter on 1071. And look with me at what we've been learning so far in the chapter. So, verses 1 to 4, we're told that those who live by the Spirit are no longer condemned by God because His Son has dealt with their rejection of His rule and character. We've then learned in verses 5 to 8 that those who live by the Spirit have a different motivation in life, which is focused on what God wants and leads them to life and not death. Verses 9 to 13, we know that they know that their Spirit-controlled, God-pleasing lives guarantee their resurrection. Verses 14 to 17, those that live by the Spirit are granted the rights of being God's children and will inherit His glory. Verses 18 to 25, they wait expectantly along with the whole of creation for God's restoration to come. And then last week, via Tim, we heard that those that live by the Spirit, their deepest cries are heard and their prayers are answered. And now, as we reach the end of the chapter, Paul works towards a big conclusion. It's a huge climax. A summary of where all this work is leading us. And what we have here is God's ultimate plan for our lives. So look at those verses again. We'll read them again. Verse 28 on page 1072. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. So how well do you know these verses? Are they familiar to you? Perhaps you've written them in notes or cards to encourage others. Perhaps in the back of a friend's Bible to affirm and encourage them. And as I said, these three verses are considered by many to be amongst the most powerful in the whole of Scripture. And they're packed full of encouragement for us. We have here one of the great descriptions of God's plan over all the events of our lives. A plan that takes us to our final destiny. So as we start, I want us to take a moment to reflect. What would you say was God's plan for your life? Look at verse 28 and reflect. What's the purpose that God has called you to? Or to put it another way in the context of verse 28, what's the good you want to see God doing in your life today? What will good look like when these verses are fulfilled for you? It's an important question because Paul wants us to consider where we're placing our focus and to reflect on where God is ultimately leading us. In my experience, questions about God's plans and calling are often defined vocationally or geographically. We often talk about God's plan for the type of work that we feel led to, or by a specific group of people that we feel called to, or a specific area that we believe God wants us to live in. Now, whilst these things have a role to play, Paul wants to encourage us with a bigger vision that God is calling us to. God secures for us a future with an eternal destiny. And it's not a plan limited to the here and now. It's a plan that assures us that those who live by the Spirit, that the best of life is yet to come. To start, though, I want to set Paul's future perspective within the context of what our local community places its focus on. I took to the high street along with a very able cameraman, Julian, and to ask people on Bethnal Green Road what makes a good life. And this is what they said.
So, what makes a good life? Good friends, good family, and really finding your dreams and going after them.
Would you say you had a good life at the moment?
I think I have good friends, I have good family, and I'm going after my dreams.
Great.
So, yes.
What would you need to make life more good?
More money.
You know what? I think it changes as you get older. I think, fundamentally, friends, family, and just doing the things that make you happy. The money thing is always a classic issue, isn't it? Just having the money so you can have the space to kind of do the things you enjoy a bit more. I'm a musician. I would like to spend more time doing music. Equally, I'd like to spend more time with my little girl, but we have to put her in nursery, etc., etc. So I think money's kind of a bit of an obvious one. I think time as well. Time is particularly as you get a little bit older, you want a bit more time. Time, you don't really relish the time you have as a youth. As you get older, you kind of want a bit more time to kind of do the things you enjoy. So I guess money and time.
Well, to have some money, be able to buy a little house in the country somewhere.
Wealth, however you consider that, if it's money or whatever makes you feel wealthy. A bit of sunshine, a bit of warmth is always nice. I don't know, time with family, the important things.
What would you need right now to make life better for you?
What would I need right now? More free time. That's purely and simply more time at home. Would make life better.
Good job, good luck, good marriage, and being happy.
Would you say you had a good life at the moment?
Yeah.
What would you need right now to make life better?
More money? Yeah.
Good life, working hard, living good, just to be happy, have enough to live on, and that's it.
Would you say that you had a good life at the moment?
Yeah, pretty much so.
And what do you need to have a better life? Or have you got it all?
No, you don't have it all, because money, I don't think money's nothing. All you need is good health and happiness. Health, I suppose. Probably being able to live comfortably and not having to... Every penny goes on life, really.
What makes a good life?
A beautiful woman. Just to be happy. And... money in my pocket.
And what would you need right now to make life better for you?
Payday to come around as quickly as possible.
So what makes a good life?
Being happy.
And would you say that you're happy at the moment?
Yes.
What would you need to make life better?
Just a bit more money.
health comes first.
Yeah,
our age, health comes first, not money. Good friends, good food, a lot of sleep. Yeah, that's it. That's all you need to know. My life would be better. I don't know, more of those three things. Maybe more money, obviously, but that's boring. No, not more money. I want to be poorer. Yes, I want to be poorer.
There we go. Perhaps the answers are not surprising and possibly match your own expectation for what makes a good life. What they have in common is a focus on the needs of the here and now, on today's issues and pressures, be it the need for payday, the need for good health, more free time, or a house in the country. And a better life for all of them means more of these things. So having heard the focus I found on the high street, let's contrast that with what Paul wants the believers in Rome and also the believers in Bethnal Green to set their perspective on. To see what, for Paul, makes a good life. And in these verses, Paul gives us 10 facts about God's plan for our lives. 3 verses, 10-point sermon. Surely it should be the other way around. Well, don't worry, most of the points are brief. The first fact I want to start with is that God works, as Paul writes in verse 28. The author of life is not distant and blind to our circumstances or our struggles and trials. Paul tells us God is active, engaged, and focused on you and his church. We may not see it in the heat of the moment, but Paul wants us to know that our Heavenly Father is ceaselessly, energetically, and purposefully active on our behalf, working in all our circumstances. God is active and not passive, and is working to guarantee our eternal inheritance. The second fact I want us to consider is that in verse 28 is that God works for our good. The result of God's ceaseless activity in our lives is it's for our benefit. It's for our good. Paul wants to assure us that God's work will end well for us. The good end is to do with securing our eternal future, our salvation, as we'll come to see. God is wholly good in character, so it follows that his purposes and intentions for us are good. And we're to understand and define what good looks like by what follows in verses 29 and 30. But the trap that we perhaps fall into at times is what we saw in the interviews. The good that we expect, the good that we want, is often focused on the here and now. Our expectations can be narrow and focused on a fulfillment in our lives today. But God's intended good must be understood within his eternal plan for our lives. The third fact to consider is that God is at work for our good in all things. And this is a challenge because all things must include the sufferings of verse 17 and the groanings of verse 23. Flip back to chapter 5, verses 3 to 4. And you'll read there that Paul suggests God uses our difficulties to build commitment in us. And that commitment develops a character that makes us more like Jesus and prepares us for eternity. What we're not promised in verse 28 is that every situation and difficulty we face will lead to something good in this life. The reality may be that the good he promises us may involve the next life entirely. From God's perspective, the good at work in all things is for our spiritual benefit. The ultimate good he wants for us is that we would be glorified like Jesus. That's what he said in verse 29. What it does not mean is that we'll face situations where something bad happens to us, only for something good to come out of it. For example, a scenario where someone might say, I broke my leg, but as a result, I met my wife in A&E. Or, I lost my job, but to be honest, I wasn't really enjoying it, and since getting a new job, I'm so much more fulfilled. Those things may occur, and God can work like that, but it doesn't always happen this way, and the passage isn't referring to that. The good at work in all things is the glory God has promised for you. Not any earthly alternative outcomes to our present circumstances. But why are these things for our good? Why should these things, especially our difficulties, happen at all? Because they help us to remain dependent on God. They prevent us from thinking that we can live a self-sufficient life without God as our foundation. In other words, the events keep us humble. And Scripture tells us that there is nothing better for us than being humbled. More than this, though, is the fact that God's good is bound up with our glory. There's a mystery in this, but Scripture states clearly that our current sufferings work towards our glory. They're not just part of us being conformed to Christ in the here and now. You can flick on at your leisure to 2 Corinthians 4, 4 and verse 17. And you'll read there that our trials play an active part in our eternal end. But that can be a hard thing to process in the heat of our struggle and suffering, can't it? However, Paul wants you to be encouraged that in the end, good will result from what you face. But it's a good that binds us ultimately to heaven and his restored creation. So does that mean we're just to grin and bear our struggle in the here and now? Are we expected to put on a brave face and soldier on, denying or hiding our anguish and frustration? Are we to live an emotionally repressed life because God is working for our good? No, I don't think so. Because of John 11, which Brendan reminded us a couple of weeks ago. And in John 11, we read that Jesus, who claims to be the resurrection and the life in that chapter, is deeply troubled and weeps over the death of his close friend Lazarus. The Lord of life grieves. But more than that sentiment, the sentiment actually means that Jesus was enraged by the death of his friend. He is frustrated and angered by the unnaturalness of death and its consequences to the family. So if we have a Saviour who is public in his grief and angered at the brokenness and suffering endured by Lazarus' family, right before the point he demonstrates his power over death, then surely we can legitimately allow our own anguish to be real and present, not hidden or ignored. So Paul says we can be certain that God works for our eternal good in all things. The fourth fact about God's plan is that he works for those who love him. Who are they? Well, it simply means those who trust Christ, those who have turned to submit to his rule and seek to imitate his character by his Spirit, those that Paul describes in chapter 10 as having declared with their mouths that Jesus is Lord and believed wholeheartedly that God raised him from the dead. It means that the facts of God's plan in these verses are for the exclusive benefit of the Christian. Paul is not giving a blanket promise to everyone that all will be well in the end for all of us, whether you believe or not. It's only those who live by the Spirit. The promise is exclusive and limited. Those who do not live by the Spirit, i.e. do not turn to submit to the rule of God in their lives, who are not Christians, will not be granted a place in the eternal glory to come. God is not working all things for their good. The fifth fact is that those who love him are those who have been called according to his purpose. And it's a reminder that God has made the first move. His love for us has enabled us to have life in all its fullness. God has a saving purpose, and we're bound for glory. So here we are, halfway through, having reflected on five facts about God's plan for us, those who live by the Spirit. And we're given assurances throughout the whole of Scripture that our God is active in this way. One quick example. Think of Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet who lived in Israel at a time when the southern kingdom of Judah was facing destruction at the hand of the Babylonians. Jerusalem is ultimately destroyed, and the Jews are carried off into exile. In the face of that destruction, Jeremiah is commanded by God to say this: "When 70 years of exile are completed, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." By these words, Jeremiah knew that the horrific calamity of events that affected the lives of God's people had been rooted in what Paul describes in verse 28. God works in all things for the good of those who love him according to his purpose. Reflect, though, that for the majority of the adult population, the 70 years of exile would have meant that the fulfillment of God's purpose and peace and prosperity was not within their earthly lifetime. So what is the eternal future he wants for us? What is the purpose that God has called us to? Well, let's move to verses 29 and 30 of Romans 8, to the next five facts about God's plan. The sixth fact is God's foreknowledge of us. He foreknew us. The root of the word foreknew comes from the same word that means to know. And when the Bible uses the phrase to know, it can refer to a personal relationship of care, affection, and intimacy. When God knows people, it doesn't just mean he's aware that they exist. It means he watches over them. He knows them personally and cares for them individually. So we can understand that those God foreknew means those God foreloved. God has known you and chosen you and loved you from before the foundation of the world. And having foreloved those who live by his Spirit, Paul tells us that God predestined them to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's the seventh fact. Now, I'm not going to do justice to all the issues and questions about predestination in our time this morning. I am more than willing, though, to try and answer any questions that you might have after the service. Suffice to say that what predestination means in verse 29 here is that God's work in us is fixed. The outcome is certain and will reach its fulfillment. Take note, predestination is presented here as a comfort for us. It's for our encouragement and not confusion. And where does that predestination take us? Well, it takes us, in verse 29, we will become like Christ, conform to his likeness. This, then, is the big plan and purpose that God's intervention grants those who live by the Spirit. You will be like Christ, in every way like him. It starts with the here and now, with the Spirit shaping our character and conduct, but it will be fully realized at the point when we will see him face to face, the time when we will join his family. Think about the implications of this. As a brother or sister of Christ, or to use the terminology of verse 17, as a child and heir of God, you will inherit the riches of God and will be intimately known to him as part of his family. You will enjoy fully the companionship of the author of life. And nothing will prevent that plan, that glorious conclusion, from being fulfilled. No circumstances, no habitual sins, no personal tragedies, no overwhelming difficulties will derail you from reaching that final end if you've put your trust in the promises of Jesus and live by his Spirit. So having predestined us, in verse 30, he calls. And this is an effectual call, like that of Jesus in front of Lazarus' grave, back to John 11, that beckons death to life. A call so effective, it stirs and wakes the dead. A call initiated by God that demands a response and one that cannot be resisted. Foreknowing and predestining are about God's move towards us. And his calling is about our response and our move towards him. And having called you, he then justifies you. That is, he declares you to be righteous in his sight. So the Christian is no longer under condemnation as the chapter starts. In God's eyes, you are now declared perfect. You are now innocent of any charges he would bring before you. That innocence is granted to us by the work of Christ and given to us by our faith, our willingness to trust in his promises and live by his Spirit. And that justification leads to our glorification. We will be glorified. This is the final work of God, to bring us to our final destiny, living in a restored world, in our renewed and perfected bodies, transformed by God into glory. It means that there is a massive change in our status that awaits us. God will finally perfect us, both in our physical nature, our bodies, and our characters. So you will bear the likeness of Jesus, in verse 29. We will bear the image of the risen man. What was Jesus like when he was resurrected? Well, we read when he could eat food and walk through locked doors. So our glory will be physical and also without the limitations we face now. But more than this, we will delight in God because we will know him fully and see him face to face. This then is an unbreakable chain that we're given by God. He has a long-standing plan for us which cannot be thwarted by events and will bring us to glorious completion. He is at work for the good in all things for those who trust and love him according to his good purpose, in which he moves us from stages of transformation, from foreknowledge to predestination to an effectual call and then justification, and finally to glory, where we will be like Christ and inherit the riches of God. This then is the good that God wants for our lives. Not money, not health, not friends, not more free time, not job satisfaction, not fulfillment in this early life, not a little house in the country. Though none of these things are inconsequential, they may well have a role to play in our lives, but they're all temporary and fleeting. They do not provide us with a certain and fixed future. We're to stop putting our hope in the things that cannot last. We can't control our health. We can't guarantee our financial security. And houses in the country suffer from dry rot. The good these things provide is limited, shallow, and temporary. No, the good we are to seek is built on a hope that will not disappoint, we're told in chapter 5. We're to trust God's commitment to complete his rescue of our lives, a restoration that binds us to his eternity and our glorious permanent transformation. And how will we get there? What secures it? We're told God willed it, he planned it, and he will complete it. How does that make you feel? Encouraged? Inspired? Motivated to persevere? Are you full of praise and thanksgiving for what you're being given? Or are you skeptical, unconvinced, unsure that God is at work for your eternal good in the here and now? Maybe you're envious or curious. You look at this list that forms God's plan for those who love him, and you want to be included, to move away from a shallow and fleeting hope to one that is permanent, lasting, and will not disappoint. Well, for those who are skeptical, in the eye of the storm you might be facing, there is a chance that these verses seem unbelievable, perhaps even naive or glib, and of small comfort when stacked against the challenges you face. Why would these verses sound glib? I think the main reason these verses sound glib is because we're slow to appreciate the depth of what these verses are promising us. We're perhaps caught up with the concerns of the here and now at the expense of thinking about the future glory we're promised. We've failed to grasp what it means to be a co-heir with Jesus, or what it means to be conformed to his likeness. We define his plan exclusively in the here and now. So in our friendships, in our small groups, we need to remind one another of the life to come, the majesty and the glory that we're bound for. As God's people, we're to encourage one another to have hope in what these verses promise us and what the Spirit guarantees us. And how do we change if we think like this? Well, we're called to repent, to turn round and to humble ourselves and to trust that God knows what he is doing. Let your anguish be real and not hidden, but take heart and be confident that if you confess Jesus is Lord and believe wholeheartedly that he was raised from the dead, ultimately the best of life is yet to come. If you're curious to know more of the plan on offer, then I would encourage you to find out more. Come and speak to me, not Vincent, he's got to rush off, as we know, or to a trusted friend who's part of the church here, and begin to examine the promises of a certain and better future that God offers to those who live by his Spirit. There is one interviewee that I thought I would leave to the end. Bear in mind, as you watch this, we've never met before. We don't know who each other are. And he knows nothing about my agenda in my interview. He has no idea of the questions I'm going to ask him. But he's confidently clear on what God's plan is for him.
Name? Winston Mattis.
Winston Mattis.
Yeah.
Winston Mattis, what makes a good life?
A good life is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal saviour. I'm a born-again Christian. I live in the area, and I became a Christian when I was young, and it's helped me a lot because God has helped me, and I've served him, and he's done so much for me.
What would make life better for you?
What would life better for me? I don't think anything would make life better for me, because life as it is, right, there's, we've got troubles, we've got money troubles with the economy, but a better life is to come, I believe, because a better life to come is when we go to be with God and see Jesus Christ as your Saviour. All right, this life is fantastic, God has made this world, we've actually messed the world up, including myself and the rest of it, and what would make a better life for me is to see more people coming to know Jesus Christ as their own personal Saviour and friend.
Let's take some time to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the richness of your plan for our lives. Thank you that that plan is certain and that it will reach an incredible conclusion. Thank you for being active in our lives to ensure its fulfillment. Forgive us when we fixate on the concerns of the day at the expense of our future. Help us to trust that you know what you're doing. And help us to grow in our appreciation and gratitude for what you're giving us. Amen.